I've called the Bible study A Reason for the Hope, and I'm sure that'll ring bells for many of you. I certainly hope that you had a good day today and that you are excited and eager to be here this evening. And I certainly hope as well that this is going to turn out to be probably the best feast that many of us have ever experienced in our years in the church. I really hope that when the feast is over, we'll be able to look back and say, I'm so glad I was able to attend the feast in Lake Harmony this year. And I also hope that you will keep in mind that my hopes will really not do you one bit of good. I mean, just think about it. You either had a good day today or you didn't. And the fact that I hope you did really doesn't change a thing. It's just an interesting expression to use. It's basically meaningless. Either you had a good day or you didn't. My hope isn't going to change that one way or another. Now, most of us probably express different kinds of hopes as we go through life, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. We may express them every day. Sometimes the hopes we express are small and virtually inconsequential. Well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or I hope I do well in a math test. Or I hope I can get a good seat at services tomorrow. I hope we go to KFC for lunch. Well, those hopes are fine. Well, I don't know about that last one. But anyway, the hopes are fine. And you can enjoy them, and that's perfectly all right. But they're certainly not life-changing things. They're not something that's going to make you a different person. You'll probably forget about them by the time the next day comes along. Sometimes we express hopes that are, in reality, expressions of goals or things we'd like to achieve someday. I'm going to college. I hope to become an electrical engineer. And I hope to find a great person and be married by the time I turn 30. Nothing wrong with a hope like that. Perfectly reasonable to have a hope like that. But it always includes with it a certain recognition that while we may be working toward something, at the same time, well, there are other factors that can intrude, lead us in different directions, maybe even make us change our minds. Some of the hopes that people express are big and noble and honorable. But bigness and nobility and honor really don't necessarily bring those hopes any closer to being fulfilled. They're just big and noble and honorable. On the other end of the spectrum, we probably also recognize that probably one of the saddest concepts in any language is the concept of being hopeless. When an individual feels hopeless, that's a painful point to reach. They reach a point where they've lost all hope. It can happen on a battlefield or in a marriage, in a hospital room, or at times when we maybe feel indescribably alone. When we've given our very best and we know it won't be enough, or when we know we fail to give our best, and other people are going to be hurt because of it. When we understand the prophetic events that lead up to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishing of his rulership, his kingdom over mankind, we know that there are events we focused on over the last couple of weeks as we've gone through the beginnings of this fall Holy Day season, that tell us that when Jesus Christ returns, mankind is going to be on the brink of extinction. It's kind of hard to wrap your mind around that as we sit here safe and secure, and probably our biggest concern this evening is, did I eat so much I'm going to fall asleep during Bible study? I knew a minister who fell asleep during a Bible study one time. That was kind of embarrassing. But nonetheless, he was a very hard worker. It's the reason he fell asleep in the Bible study. But I don't think I'll do that this evening. But we realize that those prophecies that we've been reading about, they are real. They're just as real as the hopes that are set before us, just as real as the kingdom that we look forward to. Prophecies that tell us that it's not simply going to be a matter that things are gradually going to get worse. It's a matter that there's going to be a time in the existence of this world when human survival hangs in the balance, when quite honestly people genuinely wonder if not only they, but if any human being is going to survive. Those are difficult times to begin to imagine. And into that darkened and hopeless world, The light of hope is going to descend on the Mount of Olives and begin to spread from an ancient city. Once again, the Word of God is going to say, "Let there be light." And the darkness of a life without hope is going to be vanquished. In many ways, this festival that we are observing is pointing us to a time when hope, godly hope, springs forth into a world that has never understood nor known the hope that God offers. We are, in fact, here celebrating a festival of hope. But how is this hope that you and I are supposed to have, how is it any different from all of the hopes and the dreams of all the other men and women down through the ages? Why will this hope make a difference when the hopes of the rest of mankind spread over 6,000 years have not? What's different about the 154 passages of Scripture that speak of hope as opposed to what all these other people, noble, ignoble, famous, unknown, powerful, powerless, have hoped for and dreamed down through all the ages? What makes us think our hopes will not be dashed on the rocky shores of reality, just like all of those others who've gone before us? There must be something different about godly hope. But what is it? What is it that is different? How should that godly kind of hope affect the kind of people you and I are each day, the way that we live each day, and even the way we observe this festival? I'm sure all of us have read that passage, and you've thought of it already. We've referred to it, in a sense, in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, 15, Peter wrote, "But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." The passage tells us that one of the defining characteristics of a Christian is that his or her life is guided by a clear and visible hope. Visible hope. A hope so powerful, so motivating, that it draws the attention of those who are not yet believers. A hope so clear, so pervasive, that it causes others to want to know more about it. To know why you and I are so deeply convicted of its reality. As we assemble before God at the feast, in the place where He's chosen to place His name, that kind of godly hope should be so obvious in our lives that those around us who don't yet understand why we're gathered here would want to see and know more. Is that what we see? Is that what characterizes you and me? Is that what people see when they come in contact with us? Do they think of a people who, in the midst of a crazy world, have hope? Hope in the midst of all of this, and are absolutely building their lives upon it. What is the reason for the hope in you? Now, I want to build upon that this evening because I think it's a very important concept for us to have. But before we consider the hope that God has given to us, the hope that will be blazing within everyone who rises up to meet Jesus Christ in the air, the hope ringing in your ears, before we look at that, let's take a moment to consider what the conditions will be like. What will the children of God face at that time when Jesus Christ comes down and sets His foot on the Mount of Olives? What will the world be like? What will we be doing? Where will we go? What will we do? What will be our responsibility? How will hope be a part of that? Even if we had not been given the very sobering reminders from the Holy Days over the last few weeks that we've been approaching this time, I think anybody who looks at the world around them certainly knows we're in a world that's gone crazy. We're in a world where there's so many unexplained things happening that you begin to wonder how much longer can things continue this way. But then again, as I look at a group like this, and I know that many of you have been around for a long, long time, how many times have you through the years looked around you and said, well, we must be close to the end because it can't get much worse? And then it does, doesn't it? I'm reminded of years ago when I was an associate pastor, and I was working with a pastor. He was a very, very helpful gentleman in helping me to learn some things. But I remember that we were going through a very difficult time at this point, and I told him, he gave me the opportunity to speak every third week, to give a sermon every third week, and it was really an unusual opportunity, but he did that. And so I would tell him ahead of time what I planned on covering, and I told him one Friday we were talking, and I said, well, I have a sermon tomorrow. Here's what I'm planning to cover. I see so many things happening now. I want to really give a very powerful message about, you know, we need to be awake. We need to recognize how close to the end we are. And he said, okay, that's very good. He said, that's fine. You certainly can do that. But he said, I would just let you know that through the years as a minister, I've encountered that same thing several times. And I've given some very powerful messages. And things keep going on. One of those few times when I actually listened to somebody else's wisdom, changed my subject. But that was 1974. And things have continued on. Have continued on, and yet we look around us and we see some terrible things taking place. Day after day, we see stories of natural disasters. We see stories of man-made disasters, threats of war. We see literally around us the enslavement in some of the vilest ways of children, adults who are unable to protect themselves. If you've been watching what's been happening to the one particular group in Southeast Asia, Myanmar, the persecutions that have come upon over 1 million people who are refugees fleeing for their lives in a part of the world that most of us think very little about, it's everywhere. And so many times people are trapped in a situation where they really don't have the ability to do anything about it. We have a world controlled by madmen who have the finger on weapons of mass destruction, weapons that can cause incredible suffering and pain, and capriciously wielding that power. Very often, it's those people who seek only to live a quiet and decent life who are the greatest victims of what is really, again, we have to be reminded, a satanic system. But as terrible as today's world is becoming, Scripture tells us that what lies ahead is in fact even more sobering. We look around us at the world in which we live today, and we're often amazed that it's survived as long as it has. God's promises remain unshaken, and at the right time, He will work incredible miracles that culminate in the return of Jesus Christ from the third heaven, the removal of Satan, and those last two holy days that we observed prior to the feast are ones that assured us of the certainty that those promises will be completed and fulfilled. The years leading up to the return of Jesus Christ are described in Scripture as a time of unprecedented suffering and difficulty, the most difficult time in all of human history. The prophecies that culminate in the return of Jesus Christ and the casting out of Satan are filled with frightening images of destruction of everything that makes up the world of man. As much as we dread those days, and I don't see how anybody could not dread those days, at least we know the problems are leading to something much greater. That the destruction of this civilization, man's civilization, that he virtually worships, is a definite prerequisite, a necessary prerequisite to setting up the rule of Jesus Christ on the earth. Sometimes I think we need to remind ourselves that God isn't bringing all of this destruction because he likes destroying. The destruction is the inevitable culmination of living the way of life in opposition to God and all of his ways. The world as we know it is going to implode. That's probably the best description of it. It will implode. And the wreckage that it leaves behind is going to destroy the lives and the hopes of billions. Some of the prophecies leading up to Jesus' return talk of people hiding out in caves for fear. Others speak of people convulsing in spasms of pain because the events around them are so terrifying. It's not pleasant to think about those things. But God wants us to know what lies ahead so that we can be prepared, so that we will understand what the rest of mankind will be experiencing. You know, when you look back in the Old Testament, let's turn back to Deuteronomy. Back in Deuteronomy, and we'll go back to chapter 28. Some of you will remember Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. We sometimes call them the blessings and cursings chapters. Before God ever let Israel enter the promised land in the first place, God told them what the consequences would be if they just chose to disobey him. If they chose their own selfish, bullheaded, independent way, he told them what would happen. So I want to pick it up toward the end of Deuteronomy 28, chapter 28 and verse 64. He says, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples. Well, this is again, if he tells them, if you rebel, if you go against me, this is what's going to happen. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples. That's a description of what we call refugees. People who are fleeing from something. In this world, we have political refugees. We have environmental refugees. We have economic refugees. We have refugees from war, from disease. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Wood, stone. Verse 65, and among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you will say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you will say, oh, that it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. Now I want to go back up earlier in the chapter to verse 32 because there's a particularly poignant description that I think any parent deeply understands. Deuteronomy 28, verse 32. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. You will have no power to do anything about it. They're taken away from you, and you can't do a thing. A nation whom you've not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. So you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. In a sense, I think we're seeing in that last verse, especially verse 34, what today we call post-traumatic stress disorder. People go through things that are so powerful that they don't have the ability to cope with them. And I don't say that in a terrible, judgmental way. My father was a prisoner of war in World War II, and he suffered from PTSD. And understand, it's a very painful and difficult thing. We're going to be dealing with a whole world full of it. What's that going to be like? And how are we going to do that? How do you deal with that? How do you address that situation? Because those are real people, and we're supposed to help them. You see, the annual Holy Day cycle reminds us that the destruction of this world is not the end. And the prophecies leading up to this point are not the whole story. As a matter of fact, from this point onward, there are still hundreds of prophecies, but they're not prophecies of destruction and suffering. Instead, they're prophecies of restoration and of healing. Prophecies of a world so wonderful that we struggle to even comprehend it. When the millennium begins, we will have passed through the most difficult time in all of human history, and the removal and the binding of man's greatest enemy. We will have experienced firsthand what it means to be resurrected, what it means to be changed, what it means to become a part of the family of God. We will understand what it is to live spirit life. And we will be joining the thousands of other faithful Christians who have been resurrected, who were faithful down through the ages, and are now ready to assume the responsibilities that God has for us in His family. It is at this very point that God sends His children into a darkened, devastated, hopeless world with a message, an official proclamation of the dawning of godly hope. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Mr. Epps referred to it the other day. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, again, I read these words, and I have to say, my wife and I have had the privilege of going to Israel 4 times, and would go again tomorrow. Well, tomorrow's the Sabbath. We'd go again on Sunday if we had the opportunity, because we absolutely love it. And there is an emotional bond about such things there as Jerusalem, what it means. So when I read these words, to me, they're very powerful, emotional words. Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You walk the streets today and you see the Israeli Defense Force soldiers carrying their M16s or their AR-15s or whatever it is that they're carrying at this point. And you see the hostility and the anger. It's such a shame. It's such a shame because in many of those cases, we as human beings tend to take sides, and that's not going to help at all. We've had the opportunity to visit with a number of Arab people there in that area, and they are some of the most delightful, friendly people you will ever meet. Hospitality is very important in the Arab world, and they're delightful people. We would go shopping and walking through some of the areas there, and, you know, we're not used to bargaining for things here. You just walk in and pay whatever price is put on it. But you don't do that there. You bargain back and forth and so on. And you know, voices are raised and you go back and forth. And then when you strike the deal, it's like, hey, let me show you pictures of my grandkids. And it's just, you know, it's so sad to see the animosity when you see such incredible potential to be there. When you see the images around you today of the tragic results of war. You know, my wife and I, as we were coming up here the other day, we went through a couple of different places. We stopped and visited Bunker Hill in Boston. And, you know, it's an interesting story, a fascinating story. There's a great nobility in some things there. But you cannot help but think of what a horrible waste war always is. Whoever wins, doesn't matter who wins. What a horrible waste it is. You look around you today and you see those images. You see the flag-draped caskets, the grieving wives and mothers, the little children who kind of sit there dazed, not comprehending as their fathers are carried away for the last time. What would you give What would you give for the power to proclaim peace and make it real? That's what it says here. Tell her her warfare is ended. What an incredible message that is. Drop down to verse 9. Drop down to verse 9. O Zion. Zion is symbolic of the church. Understand that. You who bring good tidings. What's another word for good tidings? Gospel. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now let me just stop there for a second. It makes me think of a number of years ago coming back from, well, actually it was after the feast. My wife and I were traveling through a section of Arkansas. And there was a billboard up on the side of the road. And it was black lettering on a white billboard and a certain amount of red in it somewhere. And it said, warning, prepare to meet your God. And I told my wife, I wish I could somehow put up a billboard right beside it that says, good news, prepare to meet your God. You know, because that's really the message that the gospel message gives us. Behold your God, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Go back to Isaiah 49, just a few pages further back. Because it shows what people are going to be thinking at this point. What's going to be in their minds? Even when you try to go out with this message of hope, what are they going to be thinking? Verse 14. Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. God responds, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they might even forget, but I will never forget you. God says, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. What follows in the following verses is a very emotional and moving description of the restoration of the family in the very first generation of those who survive the end times. It's the first generation people who are described, and the family is restored. We could easily spend the rest of the evening, and several more, I'm sure, reviewing the hundreds of prophecies of the blessings that God has in store for his people during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the saints. Some of those prophecies promise physical blessings, abundance, rain in due season, abundant crops, providing food for everybody, the healing of the deserts, and even more, the healing of people. The lame leaping like a deer, the dumb singing, the deaf hearing. We need to see those promises being fulfilled in our mind's eyes. We need to see that. We need to think about it. It needs to be a reality for us, especially when we see the suffering in the world around us. But you know, those prophecies, as wonderful as they are not all. Not all the prophecies are physical. Some of the most profound and touching involve the opening of the eyes of the spiritually blind, the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, and the healing of the desert places of the heart. In Isaiah 60, and verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come. Who's he talking to? Well, let's go a little further. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. This is a prophecy for you and me. Your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. And behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The children of God will shine as brilliant lights in a darkened world. This is a prophecy for you and me. As we go together through this feast and we listen to the messages day after day, we'll be reminded of these promises and many more like them. It should be obvious that God intends this kind of knowledge to have a very profound effect upon you and me right now. Not just something in the future. It's supposed to have an impact upon us right now. The impact of these festivals and what they teach us, as I said yesterday, is supposed to be cumulative. God doesn't bring us here each year to show us the same things and bring us to the same state we were in last year. Each year we add to the understanding we already have. And the more we learn, the more deeply our lives should be changed by what God reveals. I was telling my wife today, even listening to Mr. Frank's sermon, I feel like I learned some things from what he said today. Things I hadn't really thought about in that same way. And I hope that we all continue each time to be able to gain more in that way. So when you think about those promises, do they fill you with hope? Do they give you the right kind of hope? If we understand those prophecies correctly, and you and I sincerely believe that we do, then God is going to send you and me out into the midst of a smoldering rubble of what was once a world, to people who are frightened beyond words, people who have suffered hurts they never imagined it was possible for a human to suffer. And we're supposed to convince them that these promises, this hope, is for them. Is that hope in you and me strong enough to give those battered, weary refugees the hope they need to come out and begin living a brand new way of life? And that really brings us back to some of those questions we asked at the beginning. How is this hope, our hope, any different from the hopes and the dreams of all those other men and women down through the ages? Why will this hope make a difference when the hopes of the rest of mankind for 6,000 years have not? What is different about the 154 passages of Scripture that speak of hope, as opposed to all of these other people who've hoped and dreamed down through time immemorial? What makes us think our hopes will not be dashed on the rocky shores of reality, just like all of the rest of those hopes have been or will be? There must be something different about godly hope. But what is it? When you look up the Hebrew and Greek words for hope, they really don't help very much. They basically mean hope, just like we use the word. So they don't tell you a great deal there. It's wonderful to know about those words, but they don't really tell you much. But if you begin to study the subject, one of the things that you find is that hope, whatever it may be, whatever kind of hope it may be, has three fundamental components. It has, first of all, futurity. In other words, it's something we don't have now, but we desire for the future. We don't hope for something that's already here. You know, it's like, as I said, if I were to say, I hope you had a good night's rest last night. That's not really a very good hope. There's no futurity in last night. Hope has futurity. The second component it has is benefit. In other words, you hope for something that's going to be a benefit. You don't hope for something that's going to be harmful. And third, it has desirability. If we hope for something, we desire to have or experience it. We don't hope for something unpleasant. So futurity, benefit, desirability, all of those are characteristics of hope. There's nothing wrong with any of them. It's perfectly fine. As we look at the prophecies of the millennium and beyond, we certainly recognize those prophecies are to be fulfilled in the future. They are wonderfully beneficial, and they are deeply desired by all of us. But all of those things could be said about all of the other hopes we've mentioned. Hope for a good night's sleep. Hope for finding a good seat. Hope for finding a mate or a career. But godly hope adds one more element that human hope alone does not have. When we read the prophecies of the hopes God places before us, God himself, God makes himself the guarantor of those hopes. And that changes everything. That changes everything. Now, I don't think any of you would disagree with that statement, that God's guarantee changes everything. But it's important to know why godly hope changes our lives. When we want to understand something about God and his ways, we don't turn to our own ideas and speculations. We turn to his inspired word. So let's read all 154 passages of Scripture about hope. Well, maybe not. But obviously, Scripture is where we need to turn. Because all of the other sources we can turn to, I'm not going to give it. We see around us, even in this country, as blessed as we are, we see a very, very divided country. And we see people who choose sides, who choose heroes. My hero will bring the solutions we need. And your hero never does. And then neither does the other. It amazes me that people can get caught up in that kind of political thinking, that somehow some human being is going to have the answer. They don't. I will be a prophet. They never will. Because it isn't going to be possible through human effort. It's not going to be there. But you and I don't base our hope on human effort. We do turn to the Scripture to see what it says. And quite honestly, we don't have to turn to a lot of them. We will a few this evening. But I want to ask you one more question. You don't have to answer it right now. But I want you to consider this. What is the relationship between mercy, faith, and hope? There's a very important relationship between those three. Mercy, faith, and hope. So just kind of set that one back in your mind for a moment. If someone asked you for a biblical definition of faith, what would you tell them? Most people would immediately think of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. We've often called this the definition of faith. I had a friend years ago, before my family knew anything about the church, when we were in Sunday school and the instructor would ask, okay, what is faith? And he would immediately recite Hebrews 11, 1. He had no idea what it meant, but he knew that he could recite this. And all the rest of us would kind of say, yeah, that's impressive, because we couldn't recite it. But okay, it's a wonderful passage. I don't want to minimize it in any way. Hebrews 11, 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay. Now, if that defines faith for you, great. That, I will just say, again, I don't mean, I'm not being sarcastic in any way. For some people, that is an adequate definition of faith. That's fine. I need more. I'm just one of those people. I need to understand a little more. That's just not completely adequate for me. But it does tell me some very important things. And yeah, we're going to look at a couple of Greek words here. We need to understand what this is telling us. To me, as I read this, it doesn't so much define faith as describe what faith does. It shows me how faith works. So let's consider what it tells us. It says there, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance is an interesting word. A few people, those who maybe were elders years ago when we went through a very great crisis period in the early 1990s, will remember a word, hypostasis. Hypostasis. We were told that that was a description of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's not really what the word means. What does it mean, hypostasis? Well, there are two parts of it. Hupo, which is a preposition that means under or beneath. Sometimes in English we bring it in as hypo. Hypodermic means beneath the skin. We use the term in that way. It is connected with stasis. Now, we actually bring that word into English, too. It's called stasis. And it means something that is stable, that which literally it means that which exists. So the word hypostasis literally means that which underlies and provides the foundation for what exists. How would I put this? This building has a foundation. We want to make sure when we have a building, it has a good foundation. We want to build upon a solid foundation. But the foundation has to rest on something too. And hypostasis is that which underlies the foundation. It's what's underneath that. So what does this tell us? Faith is the hypostasis, that which underlies the things hoped for. Faith is what actually is the foundation upon which every hope you and I have is based. True faith is the foundation of every hope. So understanding what faith is pretty important. So how does faith serve in that way? There are a couple of fundamental concepts about faith that I think are very important to learn. So hold your place here because we're going to come right back to chapter 11 in a second. But I want you to turn back a few pages to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Some of you will probably remember that we have often said that the fundamental doctrines, so to speak, of the Church of God are found here in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6. And that's true. That's fine. But I want to just focus on a very small part of it. Hebrews 6 verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, I just want to look, actually, there's a lot in this verse, a lot that could be said, a lot that's very valuable for us. But I wanted to look at just the last phrase, the last three words, faith toward God. The Greek is pisteos epi teon. Now, what would that tell you? Well, it tells a lot of people that I'm a brilliant scholar and no Greek. You're wrong. I can read the Greek alphabet. That's about my limit here. And if you ever study how first century Greek was pronounced, you will find that there are about three or four different approaches, and basically nobody really knows. So when I tell you it's pisteos epiteon, that's my best guess. But what does it tell us? Pisteos means faith, means belief, and teon refers to God. But that middle word is a very short preposition, epi, epi. What does that mean? Well, they translated here as faith toward God. Doesn't it mean toward? Well, it can. And I'm certainly not going to say this is a mistranslation. That would be incorrect. But that's not normally what epi means. Again, it's a preposition that comes into English as well. We talk about an epigram, which is something that's written upon a stone. We may talk about the epidermis. We just had hypodermis. Now we say epidermis. What's that? Well, it's the upper layer of the skin. If you think about earthquakes, you talk about an epicenter. The epicenter is not where the earthquake took place. It's the point on the surface of the earth directly above where it took place. So it's upon that. That's basically the meaning of the word epi, upon. I have a diagram that shows a book sitting on a chair, and it describes the book as epi, the chair. The book rests upon and has as its foundation the chair. All right. Now, having given you that marvelous Greek lesson, what does it mean to our phrase here? Faith, epi, God. Faith which rests upon and has as its foundation God. What does that tell you? It tells you that faith that you and I must have is a faith which rests upon the character of the God we serve. Faith has nothing to do with the conditions we're facing. You ever find those times when you find a difficult situation, say, wow, I don't know if I have enough faith for this. Well, we're not looking at it the right way. Now, I've said the same thing, so I'm not being critical of that, but I'm simply saying that's not what faith is about. The situation we're facing is irrelevant because my faith doesn't rest upon how difficult the situation is. The faith rests upon the mind and the character of Almighty God. Now, that's not going to change, is it? That's solid. It's unchangeable. God's character, God's power doesn't vary depending upon the situation we face. We got probably 2 million people to lead across the Red Sea. God can handle that. We need to stop the earth spinning on its axis for 24 hours. Yeah, God can do that. What miracle, you know, you want to name? They're everywhere through the scripture that shows us the difficulty of the situation is irrelevant. I'm fascinated. One of my favorite sources that I refer to from time to time is William Barclay's Daily Study Bible. When Mr. Barclay was correct, he was magnificent. He had some wonderful insights. But when he was wrong, wow, was he ever wrong. And Mr. Barclay basically did not believe in miracles. He would go through a section of scripture, and if there was a miracle there, he would try to give you some kind of an explanation of how it took place, that it wasn't really miraculous. No. They're miraculous. The God that we deal with is able to deal with any of those situations. Okay. Having established, it says here, here's what we are to have as a fundamental concept in our lives, faith which rests upon and has as its foundation God. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 11. We read there in verse 1 that faith is that which is the ultimate foundation of every hope we have. And faith itself rests upon character of God. So let's drop down to verse 6. This one to me is personally a better definition of faith. It doesn't have to be for you. I'm just sharing how it comes across to me. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay? You want to be pleasing to God. Your faith has two components to it. Number one, you must believe God is. Number two, you must believe God cares. That God is just, that God does reward diligent seeking of him. Those are two elements that our faith must have. Now, what does it mean? You must believe God is. Don't we all believe that? After all, you go back to James 2, verse 19, it will tell you even the demons believe that and tremble. So this is not a great accomplishment. Is that really what the author of Hebrews is telling us? Is he telling us you simply have to believe that somewhere out there, there is a God who exists? I would suggest that what this phrase means is more than that. Because the God that you and I rest our faith upon is not simply a God who is. He is a God who describes himself in very deliberate terms through Scripture. He uses various titles. He is the Almighty God. He gave himself that name. Okay? He calls himself the Almighty. What does that mean to you? Well, it means to me that no matter what situation I can possibly face, God is more powerful. He can deal with it. Sometimes I need to know that, because when I look through my eyes at that situation, I am terrified. And I need to know that there is an Almighty God who not only has the ability, but the will to intervene. He is a God who calls himself the Eternal. Why is that important? Well, I hope that I am still alive when Jesus Christ returns. But I don't know if that's going to happen or not. About 40 years ago, I was more certain it would. But obviously, 40 years have passed. And I don't know. But if I go to my grave without all of those wonderful promises that you and I look forward to being fulfilled, there is a God who is eternal. There is a God who transcends time. There is a God who, no matter how long it takes, will bring them about. He is a God who's promised. He is ruler. He is creator. One of my favorite phrases is only used a couple of times. He's the heart knower. Kardia genostes in Greek. The one who knows the heart. If your heart is right, what a wonderful thing that is. To know that whether anybody else understands or not, your God is the heart knower. He knows that at the very deepest, most intimate level. Now, I suppose there's another side to that coin. If my heart is not right, the heart knower knows that too. So there's no playing games with God. There's no deceiving God. There's no going through the motions with God. There's no impressing God. He knows the heart. And ultimately, I think he intends that to be very encouraging. If I want to have faith in the difficult moments of my life, I must be thoroughly convicted that God is not simply existing, but that he is exactly what he tells me he is. The Almighty, the Eternal, the Everlasting, the Holy One of Israel. Because then, no matter how difficult the situation may be, I can face that. Further, I must absolutely believe that there is a proper outcome for making the right choices. Though I may not live to see the outcome in this life, I must believe with all my being that there is a right outcome that will come. Now again, I want you to hold your place here in Hebrews 11 because I want to come right back to it. But I want you to notice a verse in Romans chapter 4. I referred yesterday to this wonderful example of Abraham. This is another of those summary sections where Paul talks about Abraham and his faithfulness. Go here to Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. Romans 4 verse 19. Describing Abraham, it says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not saying that when God made the promise that Abraham, you're going to have a son through Sarah, that Abraham just totally ignored the fact that he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. No, he didn't ignore it. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying he just kind of forgot about it. He's kind of a space cadet, you know, who just kind of, oh, yeah, fine, great idea. Yeah, let's have kids. No. But what he's saying is that in making the decisions of life, Abraham was not distracted by the physical limitations that he and his wife had when the God he served made a promise. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, believing that God is what he claims to be, believing that God is the rewarder of those who seek him. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, I object to the translation. It's a good translation. Maybe I shouldn't put it that way. The translators are accurate. It's not that they're inaccurate, but that doesn't really capture the sense of it. When we read this in English, you get this feeling like Abraham believed that, you know, if God really strains and tries real hard, maybe he can do this. He's able. It's not what it means. It literally means being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also mighty to perform. There was no question in Abraham's mind about the God that he served. I think it's interesting. Turn back to Hebrews 11. It's interesting that some of the commentators have tried to say that Sarah, you know, Abraham had faith, but Sarah really didn't. She was just kind of along for the ride. Well, that's not what Hebrews says. Hebrews makes a wonderful statement about the faith of Sarah. Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And again, that doesn't just mean, you know, as it's written there, that she had strength to become pregnant. It has to do with receiving the strength that's necessary to bring into this world this child. All that goes into that, and not just simply bring it into the world, but be able to raise this child. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. You notice the basis of Sarah's faith? It wasn't blind faith, but it was a faith that ignored every bit of physical evidence and had as its foundation her confidence in the character of the God who made the promise. That's what has to be the basis of your faith and mine as well. The character of the God we serve. It's that kind of faith that led the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 1, a few pages back. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is facing the end of his life. He already knows. He was told before when he was first sent onward by Jesus Christ that he would eventually be martyred. And now he's been through so many things and he's coming to the end of his life and he's writing one final, this is the last epistle he wrote. These are in essence his last words. What does somebody write to their son? That's in essence what Timothy was. He was, I mean, obviously he wasn't literally Paul's son, but I mean, the relationship was that kind of closeness. What do you say to your son when you know you're not going to be around much longer? Here's what Paul said. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed," or "I'm not embarrassed," is the sense of it, "for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." It's the most fascinating phrase there. Paul doesn't say, "I know what I believe." Paul doesn't say, I know my doctrinal beliefs are solid and stable and they're going to get me through. I don't think he doubted those things. But what he says is, I know whom I have believed. I know the character of my God. I know the character of my Savior. I know whom I've believed. And therefore, I have absolute confidence that what I have committed to him, which is me, my life, everything that makes me up, committed that to him. And he is able to fulfill this until that day. That day hasn't come yet. That day is still ahead. But this is the confidence that Paul had. Now, a moment ago, I asked you another question. What's the relationship between mercy, faith, and hope? If you and I today have the godly faith that we've been talking about, and we look back over our lives, what do we see? Again, I'm talking about not what we show to everybody else. I'm talking about what do you see in the ultimate privacy of your own mind as you look back over your life. I think all of us could say that there are times when we've been guilty of things that I'm really glad only God and I know about. Nobody else does. We've done things that we are ashamed of. We've done things that we have deeply repented of and certainly would not do again. And I think when you read through some of the stories, for example, of David's life and the record of the things that he did, you're really grateful that God doesn't require each of us to write out all of those things that we've done and put them in front of everybody for 4,000 years. They're private, but you know. You know the person you are deep inside. You know the person you were before God called you. You know the things that you've thought, said, done, sometimes again in the privacy of your own mind. And you've brought them before God, and you have humbly asked his mercy and his forgiveness. How do you know you're forgiven? How do you know that God forgave you for those things? Well, quite honestly, there's one way. You stand on the foundation of faith, a foundation built upon the character of the God you serve, who promised you forgiveness. And you look back over your life, and you see the things that you did, and you can recognize the incredible mercy that God has shown to you. Okay? From that same position of faith, I want you to turn around. Don't look at the past. Look at the future. From that same foundation of faith, as you look to the future, what do you see? What you see is godly hope. What you see are all the promises put up there that are your hope and mine. And on that foundation of the God that we serve, who made those promises to you and to me, you have hope. And hope has futurity, benefit, desirability, but it also has the guarantee of God. In one sense, it just helps me to think about it. Hope is faith projected into the future. Godly hope is faith projected into the future. Godly hope, the kind of hope that is set before us as we celebrate this festival, has all of those things that we said. But most of all, it has the unshakable guarantee of God Himself. We're not basing our lives on dreams, wishes, but on the unshakable character of the God we worship here at this feast. Now, there's one more group of questions that we ask at the beginning that remains to be answered, and I'm going to answer them very quickly. We can only touch briefly on them. The questions were, how should that godly hope affect the kind of people we are today, the way we live each day, and the way we observe this festival? I want to just turn to a couple of scriptures in conclusion. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. And just before the chapter on faith, we find these words in verse 23. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Those are powerful words. Hold fast the hope set before you, because he who promised is faithful. This festival we're now observing is a joyful proclamation from God that the prophecies of destruction have been fulfilled, and what lies ahead, awaiting fulfillment, are the many prophecies of a new, restored world where joy and abundance are the norm. But God doesn't tell us that the joy and abundance are going to become normal because he waves his magic joy and abundance wand. They become that way because of the way people live. And it is vital that you and I understand as we go through these festivals that the prophesied blessings of the world ahead are the result, just as what we will see as the destruction is the result of the way man's chosen to live, those blessings are the result of all of mankind choosing a different way of living. A way of living that you and I are called to learn, to live, and to teach today. In the book of Romans, as the Apostle Paul was explaining how God was extending his mercy to all people, he wrote words that seemed to fit very, very well at this particular point. So turn back to Romans 15. Romans 15. And he tells us how these things should affect us. Romans 15 and verse 12. He quotes Isaiah. Again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and really the sense here is not Gentiles, but nations, all the nations. In him the Gentiles or the nations shall hope. Those people out there who've had no hope, those people who are hopeless, frightened, confused, with no hope, here is one who will bring hope to them. And Paul therefore says in verse 13, now, okay? Now, that isn't just a logical statement. Sometimes we throw in the word now. Okay, now, and we go on. No, this is a time reference. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The hope set before us is to change us. The hope set before us should burn brightly within us so powerfully that those who see us want to know, how can you be so hopeful? In a world where gunmen savagely murder dozens of people that they don't even know, in a world where we're threatened by tiny nations with nuclear weapons, in a world where storms come charging down upon people and wipe out their lives, how can you be so sure your hope is right? your hope is based upon the God of hope, who wants you to abound in hope.